And then there was a message in chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 3, verse 6 is where, I've lost count. So that must have been, that was one of them. It's where it'll say, like in chapter 3, verse 6, the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah, and that starts another discourse. And those things kind of span over chapters. We're still in that same one that started back in chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. O ye children of Benjamin. Whoa. That's time for a quick test. Who is Jeremiah? What time? What age is Jeremiah living in? Pre-captivity, right. He's going to oversee what? The death of the nation. Very good. Give that man an A in the back. And the man an A over there. There we go. You're right. Does he have what we would call a successful ministry? No. No, he's the antithesis of success in modern eyes. And yet he is one of the great prophets. We sometimes think that ministry, and I still can't get away from it, I still think this, good ministry is measured by, lots of people. And that's not always the case. Not always the case. At least it wasn't in Jeremiah's time. Verse 1. So, O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves together. Gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem and blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a sign of fire in Beth Hacharim. That's, who's the guy that used to go, Hacharim? Jimmy Durante. There you go. Okay. For evil appeareth out of the north in great destruction. Again, he's talking about, and he will talk about over and over again, he's talking about the coming of the Babylonians. The children of Benjamin was the tribe that lived with the tribe of Judah. They were a little bit to the north, a little bit to the north of Jerusalem. They're saying, watch out, children of Benjamin, because it's going to hit you first. It's going to hit you before it hits Jerusalem. And it's going to be, we've got these pictures of these tidal waves. Well, it's going to be a tidal wave. It's going to come and wash over the land. And you're going to flee south, and you might think that you're going to want to stop in Jerusalem, but you can't stop in Jerusalem. You have to keep going. Tekoa is like 11 miles south of Jerusalem. Beth Hacharim is a midway point between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, which is about 6 miles south. And he's saying, you're just going to keep hitting the road, and you're going to just keep on going. Evil appeareth out of the north. That's the Babylonians. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. Jerusalem is like a beautiful woman who's going to be destroyed, beaten up. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed everyone in his place. In other words, Jerusalem, the city, is going to be wiped out. And in its place, there will be a day when the shepherds will be grazing their flocks where the grocery store used to be, where Savon used to be. And they're going to be feeding their flocks there. And that's what it was like when the people came back. It had been wiped out. Prepare ye war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away. For the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. This is the Babylonians speaking, and they're saying, we wanted to get the battle started in the daytime. We just plumb ran out of time, but we're just so excited about wiping this city out. Let's just do it even at nighttime. Destroy her palaces. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said. Hew down trees, cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is holy oppression in the midst of her. Trees would be cut down to help lay siege to the city, either through battering rams or siege towers to bridge the walls. Verse 7, as a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. The picture is that Jerusalem is spewing out wickedness just like a fountain spews out water. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. This is Jerusalem, this is your last warning. This is your last warning. Now God's going to give them reasons why he's going to wipe them out. Verse 9, thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the basket. When harvesting was done in Israel, they were taught, this is in the law, you were taught not to get every last little grape and grain and every last little bit. You're supposed to leave some leftovers in the field. The leftovers was how the poor folk would survive. They weren't given welfare. They were told to go out and pick their own food. That's how the poor of the land survived, was by gleaning. That's what Ruth was doing in the book of Ruth. She was gleaning out in the fields, going after the harvesters. Dan, you can come on up here. Are you going to? Oh, you're okay. Okay. The gleaners would go in after the harvesters and pick up all the leftovers. And so he's saying that Jerusalem's going to be picked dry like the gleaners have been through. There's just going to be nothing left. Nothing left. Verse 10, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. They can't listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. We were talking on Sunday, and we talked last week. I thought it was really cool. I thought it was really cool on how Thursday night there was that thing about having ears they couldn't hear and eyes they couldn't see and stuff. And then Jesus goes and throws the same thing at the disciples. I was thinking, whoa, because I would have never seen the connection if we hadn't been in both places at the same time. And here, the same idea. These people aren't listening. They're not paying attention. Here Jeremiah says their ears are uncircumcised. The word of the Lord is to them a reproach, and they have no delight in it. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the godly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in God's law he meditates day and night. And that person will be like a tree planted by a river, bear fruit, and all the time will be bearing fruit. That person is a person who has delight in God's word. Here it says they have no delight in God's word. One of the ways I can take my spiritual temperature, find out if I'm spiritually healthy or not, is do I delight in God's word? I have to take my temperature all the time, you know. Is it a drag to get out my Bible? Is it a drag to read? Is it a drag to study? I make my living off of God's word. It's a job for me. It's real dangerous for that. Real dangerous for that. And I have found over the years that I can get a pretty good clue of where my heart's at by whether or not I delight in God's word. You see, gang, the enemy fools us into thinking, you know what, I've heard all that before. Yeah, he mentions this verse. Well, I know what that verse is. And we get it fooled into thinking, you know, I've heard it all before. But see, gang, that only holds true to a dead book. To a book that is just, you know, I mean, if Shakespeare's writes dead books. They're cool. They're good books. Good for the first read. But after, if you can even make it through the first read, I like a good book. You know, I like to read a good book once, you know, or maybe twice. But God's word is different. God's word is living and active. And if you haven't found out yet, and I know you guys are the cream of the crop, only the cream of the crop shows up on Thursday, I was going to say Wednesday night, on Thursday night. Greg and I are trying to break each other of this habit of saying Wednesday night, Thursday night. So I know that you know this. But God's word being living and active, you know what, gang? You will read a verse that you've read over and over, but because God's spirit is at work, and this is God's word, God can just speak to you in fresh new ways. So So don't let the enemy make you dull to God's word. Because, gang, this is a key to spiritual health. Am I delighting in God's word? This is where Jerusalem was not doing that. They were going, oh, it's boring. Verse 11, therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary in holding it in. I will pour out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together, for even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. Now, some of this next couple of verses could be taken a couple of different ways. Some people take this as if God is speaking. I think for at least the first half of this verse, I do believe this is Jeremiah speaking, and he says, I am full of the fury of the Lord. And you know what? I have seen over the years, and you probably have too, that there are folks who like to style themselves as prophets. And they will show up and move around from here to there and from church to church. And I've heard other pastors describing them as people who have been sent out by all these churches, sent out because nobody would have them. And over the years, we've had folks like that come through our church who will blow in and stay for a few weeks, and they'll come up to me after church and say they've got a prophetic word from God, you know, and all like that. And what I've seen over the years is that usually people who are like that, who kind of consider themselves prophets, it's usually all negative. It's usually all doom and gloom and thus saith the Lord, you have 5 days to get your life together and you will die, you know, and all like that. And they probably get this from reading some of these Old Testament passages, because Jeremiah is filled with doom and gloom. He sure is, because, my gosh, he oversees the death of the nation, for Pete's sake. But, gang, don't think that it's all doom and gloom. When we get to chapter 9 next week, chapter 9 starts off with Jeremiah talking about he just can't stop crying over all this stuff. You know, he's seeing the death of the nation, but, man, his heart is totally broken. It's not, and here you get a little bit of this zeal, this anger. I am full of the fury of the Lord. You know, and there are you'll find folks, that's their thing. I am full of the fury of the Lord. But gang, a prophetic ministry is way bigger than that. Way, way broader than that. Because God's way broader than that. Usually it's just somebody who's bitter and angry, and their anger comes out as always finding fault with other people. I came across this really cool quote. It says, this is from Abraham Maslow. Isn't he like a psychologist or something like that or something? He says this, if the only tool you have is a hammer, you tend to see every problem as a nail. Let me read that again. If the only tool you have is a hammer, you tend to see every problem as a nail. You know people like that? And all they do is go around and pound everybody. Because that's all they know how to do. And you know what, gang? Because you're good at pounding people doesn't make you a prophet. Okay? It might make you a pounder, but it doesn't make you a... And if you only do it a quarter of the time, it makes you a quarter pounder. Well, I guess that's if you pound quarters, then you're a quarter pounder. but gang, when the only thing that comes out of your mouth is negative, gang, get some new tools in your toolbox, because certainly God has more tools than that. Verse 12, he says, and their houses shall be turned unto others with their fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. God's got some tough words here, though. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. He's starting to give out some of the reasons why the judgment's coming. One of the things he says here, everybody's into covetousness. What's another word for covetousness? What's the word you use? Greed. Greed. Everybody's greedy. Everybody, how do you define greed? I want, and I want more. Yeah. I want more. Remember the old story of the monkey trappers in North Africa? Some of you might remember that. The way the monkey trappers in North Africa catch monkeys, they take coconuts and they drill a hole in the coconut and they drain the stuff out and they put little treats in there, monkey treats. And and the hole is just big enough for a monkey to get its hand into. But when it grabs the monkey treats, now that it's got a fist, it can't get the fist out of the hole. And these coconuts are tied to a stake or a tree or something. And in the morning, the monkey trappers will come out, and there's all the monkeys caught. Nothing holding them but themselves, but their own greed, their own want for more. I want monkey treats. I want more monkey treats. And when I get my hand on monkey treats, I ain't letting go. We get ourselves into lots of problems that way, don't we, gang? You know, that's one of the ways we get caught in life. That's one of the ways Satan can catch us. And it's so silly because in reality, it's just about learning to let go of stuff, isn't it? A lot of heartache in life comes because I don't want to let go of stuff. My stuff. That's my stuff inside that coconut. I can't get it out, but it's still mine. Mine, mine, mine. Isn't that like the second word that kids learn after mom? It's mine, you know. People were into covetousness, verse 4. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. We'll talk about this more in a minute. This will come up again. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. How about that? At times when they were caught and should have been totally embarrassed, totally red-faced, no blush at all. What should I be embarrassed about? Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. That's one of those great verses. There's a couple of great verses we're going to hit tonight that are great. You should have them underlined. This is one of those. God says, you need to look at the old ways, the old paths, and you need to walk in them. There's a danger with old things. We've been seeing it on Sunday mornings. We've been looking at Jesus and hitting the traditions of the Pharisees, because some of those old things are not godly things. And so some of those old things are the rituals and stuff that God doesn't want us to get caught in. But there are also good things that are old things. And just because something's old doesn't make it wrong or doesn't make it bad. Jesus came to bring a new covenant, but he didn't get rid of the old stuff. Jesus says in Matthew 13:52, we just read this in our quiet times a few weeks back, very important. Jesus says, every teacher of religious law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like a person who brings out of the storehouse the new teachings as well as the old. There are important things in the old. For some churches, it's kind of funny. Some churches are New Testament-only churches. And you will never crack open the Old Testament. You can go to the Bible bookstore and get a New Testament. And that's all you're going to ever need at that church, because you know, we're under the New Covenant, not the Old. Well, you know what, gang? As you have seen, the Old Testament is filled with treasures. Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with the law. I came to fulfill it. So there's great treasures here, old ways. Our generation is a generation that has tried to get rid of old stuff, the old ways. Remember when we were growing up, the generation gap and all like that? You know, we wanted to be different, you know, that we had to wear our hair long, you know, and all that kind of rebellious stuff, you know. I remember when I was a teenager, you know, the big new thing was everybody living together, you know, the hippie generation, and we don't you know, we're going to live together before we get married because that's smarter. You know, try it out before you commit to each other, you know. Well, you know what? Our generation's found out that that is totally bogus. That didn't work. That didn't work at all. I remember I saw this comic, little cartoon. Pastor Louis had it on his his bulletin board way back when we were at Buaro, the old Jewish community center. It was a cartoon where a kid is asking his grandpa about safe sex, and he said, "Grandpa, in your day, did you have anything for safe sex?" And the grandpa said, "Well, sure we did. It's called a wedding ring." You know what? It works. It sure works. It sure works. You know, part of God's rebuke is, look, go back to the old paths. But you didn't want to do that. There are some things in the past that are some old things that are very, very good. Verse 17. "Also I have set a watchman over you." And also I set watchmen over you, saying, "Hearken to the sound of the trumpet," but they said, "We will not hearken." Talking about the prophets that God has raised up. They're blowing warnings and nobody pays attention. Verse 18. "Therefore hear ye nations and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words nor to my law, but rejected it. To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me." Incense from Sheba. Apparently, it was the latest fragrance. It was the incense in Sheba. There was an article in the paper of, I don't know, it was a day or two ago in the Register about all these celebrity perfumes, you know, Jennifer Lopez and Paris Hilton and a bunch of these, you know, celebrities have their own fragrances now, and this thing from Sheba, incense, probably the latest thing, the hottest thing for us to give to God is this latest stuff, you know. We've said this before in Jeremiah, but the passage in 1 Samuel 15:22 where Saul has disobeyed the Lord, and Samuel's confronting him with it, and he says, "But wait, I've got this great sacrifice I'm going to give to God." And Samuel says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." See, these people were thinking, well, we come up with the latest, trickiest, you know, we're going to pimp our worship. How's that for some words put together, right? Isn't that the latest word where we talk about cars, you know? We're going to have the latest trick stuff, you know? And so what if I live as hell during the week? Well, I'll tell God I left him on Sunday. Well, hold on a second. You know, God has a problem with that. God would much rather that you learn to obey him than always making up for the boo-boos. God doesn't want your sacrifice. He wants your obedience. Verse 21, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth." Talking about the Babylonians. "They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea, and they ride upon horses, set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the fame thereof. Our hands wax feeble." We can't hold on anymore. "Anguish hath taken hold of us, and pain as of a woman in travail." It's a woman in childbirth. "Go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us." The sackcloth and ashes. He's saying, you know, you need to change your attitude. You need to show God that you're grieved over your sins. Verse 27, "I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way." The word tower in King James, it's better the modern translations probably pick up the idea. It means a sayer, somebody who tests metals, somebody who tests metals of whether they're good, whether they're pure, whether it's good stuff. And he's talking to Jeremiah. He's saying to Jeremiah that I'm setting you up as someone who's going to test the hearts of the people, like a goldsmith tests gold, something like that. Verse 28, they are all grievous revolters. This is how the test comes back from the geologist. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed of the fire. The founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate or rejected silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. The picture is this. He's saying, Jeremiah, I've set you up to analyze, to test this metal and see what it's like. And the metal's gone through the whole refining process. We've talked about that over the years, about how the metal's melted down with the fire and the dross, the cruddy stuff is burnt off and stuff. And it went through all that process and it came out yucky. It didn't work. For some reason, with this process with Jerusalem, it didn't work. They went through the fire and it got worse rather than better. First Peter chapter 1. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. This is God's desire of how trials are supposed to affect us. This is how God wants trials to affect us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. I'm going to read the New Living Translation. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. Peter says, so be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though it is necessary for you to endure many trials for a while. These trials are only to test your faith, to show that it is strong and pure. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, and your faith is far more precious to God than mere gold. So if your faith remains strong after being tried by fiery trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor in the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. So see, God allows us to go through trials. And if you've been a Christian for more than a day, you know that, right? You know that part of the package is tough times. It just comes with it. It comes with life. It comes ever since your mom gave birth to you. And now as a Christian, the challenge is, are trials going to make you better or are they going to make you bitter? God's desire, God's hope, is that the difficulties make you better. God's desire is that the difficulties get all the gunk out. And that's not always fun, because sometimes when the gunk comes to the surface, it's yucky. It's like you're sitting around with somebody who vomits all the time. You know, it's just all the stuff's coming out of you, you know, and you're vomiting all over yourself. Isn't this a lovely, I love this. Can I talk about vomit, vomit, vomit? Oh, this is wonderful. But if in the process God is making you better, see, that's really cool, because that's what God wants. God wants the poison out of you. God wants the junk out of you. God wants to show you, yes, you really do need him. Yes, but gang, it's not a guarantee, because some folks, like the people of Jerusalem, they didn't get better with the hard times. They got bitter. They got worse. There was a gal who complained to her father about her life and how things were so hard for her. She did not know how she was going to make it, and she wanted to give up. She was tired of fighting and struggling. It seemed as one problem was solved, another one arose. Her father was a chef. He took her into the kitchen. He filled three pots with water, placed each on a high fire. Soon the pots came to a boil. In one he placed carrots. In the second he placed eggs. And in the last he placed ground coffee beans. He let them sit and boil without saying a word. The daughter sucked her teeth and impatiently waited, wondering what in the world he was doing. In about 20 minutes, He turned off the burners. He fished the carrots out and placed them in a bowl. He pulled the eggs out and placed them in a bowl. Then he ladled the coffee out and placed it in a bowl. Turning to her, he said, darling, what do you see? Eggs, carrots, and coffee, she said. He brought her closer and asked her to feel the carrots. She did and noted that they were soft. He then asked her to take an egg and break it. After pulling off the shell, she observed that the egg was hard-boiled. Finally, he asked her to sip the coffee. She smiled and tasted its rich aroma. She humbly asked, "What does it mean, Father?" He explained that each of them had faced the same adversity, boiling water, but each had reacted differently. The carrot went in strong, hard, and unrelenting, but after being subjected to the boiling water, it softened and became weak. The egg had been fragile. Its thin outer shell had protected its liquid interior, but after sitting through the boiling water, its inside became hardened. The ground coffee beans were unique, however. After they were in the boiling water, they had changed the water. "Which are you?" he asked his daughter. "When adversity knocks on your door, how do you respond? Are you a carrot, an egg, or a coffee bean?" "The carrot seems hard, but with pain and adversity, do you wilt and become soft and lose your strength? Are you the egg, which starts off with a malleable heart? Were you a fluid spirit, but after a death, a breakup, a divorce, or a layoff, if you become hardened and stiff? Your shell looks the same, but you're bitter and tough, with a stiff spirit and heart. Or are you like the coffee bean? The bean changes the water, the thing that is bringing the pain. It reaches its peak flavor at 212 degrees Fahrenheit. When the water gets the hottest, it just tastes better. If you're like the bean, when things are at their worst, you get better and make things better around you." Better or bitter? Jerusalem's a picture of the worst. 2 Corinthians 4:8. This is cool because we sang this tonight. It says, "We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed and broken. We are perplexed, but we don't give up and quit. We are hunted down, but God never abandons us. We get knocked down, but we get up again and keep going. Through suffering, these bodies of ours constantly share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies." Let God make you better. And we'll go out for Starbucks afterwards. Isn't that amazing to think about? What a great picture. What a great picture. The bean actually changes the adversity. I like that. Chapter 7. Chapter 7 begins his third message. I've lost track. It's called his temple address. He's going to talk about how people have been putting their hopes on the fact that they have a temple. And yet God's going to tear down the temple. Jeremiah chapter 26, Jeremiah starts getting some flack. We get the records of the flack he gets. We think that Jeremiah 26's flack comes as a result of this temple address. I think it's interesting, too, that Jesus was accused of speaking against the temple. Remember, that was one of the charges laid against him at his trial, was that he claimed he was going to tear down the temple. And it's interesting, considering Jeremiah was very similar. Anyway, chapter 7, verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." God is promising the people. Up to now, it's kind of sound like it's inevitable. The judgment is just going to happen. But you know what? He does give them a chance. He says, look, you just turn around, and we can change all this. Okay? Verse 4, "Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." He's saying, I don't want you to trust in the fact that you got your magic temple in your back pocket. I want you to be trusting in me. What are things that people trust in today other than God? even as Christians. Money. Huh? Money. Money, money, money. That's the answer, isn't it? I was thinking, too, you know what? I don't know about you, but I was awfully comfortable at the Ice House. What a cool place we have. Had. And you know what? I don't know, about a week ago, I felt like, I don't know, I just had this thought, and maybe it was God, maybe it wasn't. I was thinking, you know what? Maybe we can get back to just loving on Jesus. And we're just in a plain, bland, vanilla building now. There's nothing, people are going to go, oh, wow, what a cool building. Instead, maybe people will come in and say, wow, what a cool God. Wouldn't that be neat? Wouldn't that be neat? What are the things that we trust in? Little magic rabbit's foot that we trust in. Power of positive thinking. There's one, sure. Sure. And you know what? There are a lot of folks that get so disappointed because God takes it away from them and says, you know, it doesn't work. No matter how many times you repeat, I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed. You're sick. And you die. You know? Lots of things that we trust in rather than simply trusting God. Verse 5. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, I mean, treat people right. If you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, these are some of the things that they've been doing, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave you to your fathers forever and ever. God says, look, just turn around, just stop doing all the stupid stuff. And you can live free, rent free. You know, it's not a problem. Verse 8, behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. You trust in lying words that cannot profit. And some of these lying words are the fact that we've got the magic temple. Oh, we've got the magic temple. We will never be hurt because we have the magic temple foot in our back pocket. And whenever we are in trouble, we take out the little magic temple foot and rub it 3 times and spin around in a circle and say, there's no place like the temple. There's no place like the temple. There's no place like the temple. And click our heels together 3 times and everything bad will go away. He says, you're trusting in lying words. Will ye steal? This is, well, listen to this. Will ye steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Another translation says, we are safe, only to go back and do all those evil things again. Because we've got the magic temple in our back pocket. So we can go and live however we want, and as long as we have the magic temple, we're everything's cool. You know, it was reminding me of what I would call cheap grace that happens in the Christian church. Paul was accused of this. Paul was accused of apparently people taught that Paul was saying that, you know, because we're saved by grace, that doesn't make any difference what you do. And in fact, because you're saved by grace, in fact, if you go out and you trust in Jesus and go out and live really, really bad, then God has to give you more grace and it's even better. And Paul says, heaven forbid. How horrible that you would say that. Paul says in Romans chapter 6. How dare you? See, gang, when we've become born again, we're supposed to be changed. The heart's supposed to be different. And we're not supposed to just, oh, well, I'm saved by grace, so who cares how I live? God cares a whole lot. God saved you to change you and to make you different. Verse 11. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Reminds me of what Jesus, when he cleansed the temple, he called it a den of robbers. But go ye now unto my place, which is in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. Shiloh was the first place where the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant settled down in the days, I believe, of Joshua. It was there for a while, for a couple hundred or so years. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, Israel was run into trouble with the Philistines. And And by this time, the people had begun to look at the Ark of the Covenant as the magic ark, you know, their magic rabbit's foot. And so they were looking like they were gonna lose the world championship of battles, you know, really bad this year. And they had to bring in a ringer, and so they decided to, you know, call up Sean Green. They figured, well, let's call up our magic rabbit's foot and bring out the ark. We'll rub it three times, and maybe we'll win. And so they bring out the ark, and they let out a big whoop, you know, and a big huzzah and a big hoo-ah. And the Philistines hear this and freak out. They go, oh my gosh, they brought their god into their camp. We're gonna be killed. And they psych themselves up even more. And they win. And God sets the whole thing up to just show the people, you know what, don't you trust in the ark. You need to trust in me. And then there's that whole story, you know, where the Philistines have the ark for a while and they'll get hemorrhoids. And it's really very, you know, and it's just delightfully, you know, rats and all kinds of fun stuff. But we believe that it's at that time that not only did they capture the ark, but they also leveled Shiloh. Because you never hear of Shiloh again. Now, it's kind of conjecture because the scripture doesn't speak other than this. It doesn't speak specifically of how and when it was leveled. But you don't hear of it anymore. You don't hear of it anymore. The magic Shiloh was gone. Was gone. Next time the ark comes back, it goes to another place. It doesn't go to Shiloh. And God's saying, look, people, you think you got the magic temple. You better wake up. You know, God doesn't owe you anything because of the magic temple. God wants you to follow Him. And so, verse 13, and now because ye have done all these things, saith the Lord, and I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye hear not. I called you, but ye answered not. Therefore will I do unto this house, which is called by my name, and wherein ye trust, and unto the place where I gave you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. Verse 15, and I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim. Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. Interesting, we normally think of praying for people as a good thing, right? This is the one exception. God tells Jeremiah, stop praying for these people. Now, that's not something I think we should normally think, well, that's just God, the norm. This is an unusual thing. This is how bad it's gotten. Verse 17. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead the dough and make cakes to the queen of heaven and pour out drink offerings unto their gods that they may provoke me to heaven, provoke me to anger. They think the cakes were a little, like having little Ashtart tarts. Ashtart was a Canaanite goddess. And they thought that the cakes were made like Ashtart. Okay, verse 19. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces, or causing themselves trouble? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and mine fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man, upon beast, and upon the trees of the field, upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched. Is God angry? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices and eat flesh. He's saying, eat your own sacrifices. I don't want them. Go eat your own sacrifices. I don't want these. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. Now, he's not saying that God never gave them instructions about sacrifices. But he's saying this. He's saying, when I brought you out of Egypt, it wasn't so that you would give me sacrifices all the time. I didn't deliver you from Egypt just so you could sacrifice to me because I was hungry. I wanted burgers every Friday night. You know, it wasn't because of that. I brought you out of Egypt so you'd be my people and obey me. That's what he's saying. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and the imagination of their own heart, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, using this day, unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Now, this is the second time it's mentioned this. It will mention this several other times. This is a phrase that Jeremiah uses. Some of the newer translations talk about how I sent my prophets day after day, or every day I sent my prophets, or stuff like that. But you know, I like the way King James says it. I think the American Standard says the same thing. God gets up early and speaks to the prophets early in the morning. And you know, I'm not just saying this because I'm a morning person or anything like that. And I am. I'm a morning person. I like getting up in the morning. Don't like to stay up late at night. It's way past my bedtime right now. But you know what, gang? I think God speaks clearest in the morning, first thing in the day. Give him time. You don't have to be a morning person. Just give him first of whatever you got. You know, and if you get up at 10 o'clock in the morning, all power to you. Just give him from 10 a.m. to 10:15 or something. You know, it's interesting. And this is not the only place that God talks about this. God speaks to the prophets early in the morning. Early in the morning. Jesus got up early in the morning. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Early in the morning, before daybreak, Jesus got up and prayed. Verse 26. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. They shall not answer thee. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, nor received correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. Cut off thine hair, O Jerusalem, and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on high places, for the Lord hath rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. I think the cutting of the hair was a sign of mourning. So I guess if you have long hair, it means you're a happy person. Verse 30, for the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, saith the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. They have built the places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Now he mentions two places, which are the same. Tophet and the valley of the sons of Hinnom. Tophet, some places say it means burning, a place of burning. I found another thing that traces it a little bit back further that relates it to a Hebrew word for drum. The toph is a Hebrew drum. The valley of Tophet was where the worship of Molech took place. Molech was the god that was, I think it was an Ammonite. Actually, a lot of people worship Molech. I think he was half fish, half person. He would have arms outreached. He was made out of metal. They would heat him up in the fire, make him burning hot, and then they would offer sacrifices to Molech, their babies. They would offer their babies to Molech, and to drown out the screams of the children as they placed them in the burning hot hands, they'd beat the drums. So they make a lot of noise, and people couldn't pay attention to the fact that their children were killing their children. The scriptures will talk about this in the Old Testament, about having the sons go through the fire. That's what this is talking about. And this happened in this valley of Tophet, which was just outside of Jerusalem. It happened in a place called the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. Another way you can say that in Hebrew is Gehenna. Gehenna. That means the sons of Hinnom, the Valley of Gehenna. Gehenna is another word that is used in the New Testament. By the New Testament time, it takes on the meaning of hell. Now, at one point, it was a place of worship of this Molech character. Later on, in the 18th year of Josiah, of his reign, when he was 26 years old, he would go and defile all of this and tear it apart and stop it. I'm wondering if it happens after after this episode with Jeremiah. By Jesus' day, the worship of Molech did not take place. And instead, what had happened is it had become the trash dump. And it was the place where they burned the refuge. And the fires were burning continually. They were always bringing trash in and just to throw more trash on the fire. Fires burnt continually in Tophet, in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, in the valley of Gehenna. Jesus talks about about the fires of hell burning continually. And this is part of the picture in the minds of the people, all wrapped around this whole thing. It starts off with this horrible children's sacrifice and becomes this place of continual burning of trash and refuse. A very apropos picture of hell. Jesus, and then verse 32, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place." Talking about after the destruction of Jerusalem, all the dead bodies that will be piled up in this valley. "And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the field. None shall fray them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate." I still got 5 more pages of notes, and it's 8:28, and so I vote that we will stop here, and we will just have to make a note and change our bulletin, and next week we'll pick up in chapter 8. And I had it all planned. They were going to end on a happy note at the end of chapter 8. Sorry, we're going to end with hell.
Well, the Bible study was real hell. Leave them with hell, you know. Actually, it's really cool that we don't have to worry about hell now, isn't it? Let's stand and pray.